go ahead and open with prayer and we'll dive right in. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all the rains that you have been sending lately on our land. They are always much appreciated here in Texas. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for gathering the saints together. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we continue in our study of the confession, as we learn more about you. Please be with us in our worship this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we need to finish in our study of question 27 before we get into 28. We just have a few things to tidy up there. If you have your handouts from last week, great. If you don't, that's okay, no big deal. We're just going to go over a few last-minute things. Just by way of reminder, I will read the question and answer for 27. What misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse. So as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. So we need to focus just on that last part. The fact that we are justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. Now, we're not going to spend too much time here because both of these sections have their own answers, their own question and answers in 28 and 29. What is the punishment of sin in this world and in the world to come? So we'll save the details for each of those later. What I want to do here is go over two things that I think will help tee us up for those questions. The first is that God is just. Okay, God is just. This is the first thing that I want to point out because the divines use that word. They say that we are justly. We're justly liable for our sins, which in turn means that God is just in punishing those sins. We studied this topic, I think, pretty extensively, looking at God's benevolence, the fall being a good thing, right? But what about God's justice? Now, I don't want to go too much into detail here. We're going to be able to study this topic more and do more justice. But I'm sure, no, yeah, come on, that was plenty. All right. on this later, but understand that God is just, meaning he is perfectly righteous, right? Shows no partiality when it comes to sin, right? Acts chapter 10. The scriptures are full of passages that describe God in this way. It's an essential part of his character. Okay, just listen to the Song of Moses. This comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his word is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So we need to understand that as much as these punishments relate to mankind's misery, they are also a matter of justice. Okay, God cannot let even one sin go unpunished, which is why that word all is also important in the answer, right? We are by nature justly liable to all punishments in this world and the world to come. Okay, and that leads us to the next thing that I think is important that we understand. We needed to find some terms here. And this is the big thing that I wanted to address before we get into this section. Punishment versus discipline versus correction. Okay, these three terms. Sometimes these words get thrown around as synonyms, okay, and they're not. Especially depending on whom they're in reference to. Okay, so let's get a biblical understanding of these terms, and we'll look at an example of each of them. So let's start with consequences. Okay, this is just a consequence is just simply the result or effect of an action. Okay, the result or effect of an action. It can be good or bad, and it applies universally to both believers and unbelievers. Okay, when you're speaking about sin as the action, the short-term consequences are usually bad, okay? They're usually bad. The long-term consequences are definitely bad, right? Because we're talking about God's justice and being sent to hell, okay? The other thing we need to consider in these definitions is kind of the timeline of events, okay? Consequences usually deals with the present state of things, okay? What happens now as the result of an action, okay? So consequences are causational, okay? They're causational. Discipline is the loving correction of God the Father for his children's benefit. or his child's good. Okay? Say that again. It's the loving correction of God the Father for his child's benefit. Okay? Or his good. Okay? Listen to this. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 12. This is 5 through 11. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us as for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, so, I mean, we can do a whole lesson just on this passage, but note for our definition, right? It's the loving correction. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves, right? Verse 6, okay? Discipline from God is only extended to the saints, okay? To his children. That's very important, okay? Verse 10, it comes from the Father, right? And it's for our good, verse 11, okay? We are blessed in so many ways by this discipline, right? To correct the wrongdoing, produce holiness and the fruits of righteousness, right? In regards to our timeline, okay, discipline usually has its eye focused on the future, okay? God is disciplining his children to help course correct them toward their final walk with Christ, right? To get them where they need to be, okay? So discipline is corrective. Discipline is corrective. Punishment is the punitive action taken by God against a measure of injustice. It's the punitive action taken by God against a measure of injustice. Okay? Now, punishment can be delivered by God directly, or he can use secondary means. And he often does, right? Angels, wicked agents, you know, wicked people, evil people, right? He does it all the time. Punishment is only levied against unbelievers. Only against unbelievers. God does not punish his children. Okay? Listen to Isaiah 13, verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. So who does God say he punishes here? Right? The world for its evil. The wicked. Okay? Are those found in Christ, those clothed in his righteousness, evil or wicked? No. Okay? Punishment is only directed toward those whose hearts are against God. Okay? And this is one of the big differences between punishment and discipline. Okay? Discipline is corrective for the saints. Punishment is punitive for the unrighteous. Okay? And this is why, by the way, members of the church, for example, can only come under church discipline. Right? Okay? They are never punished. Even in the most extreme form, excommunication, right? That's a form of discipline. It's a corrective behavior desired to win the believer back, right? Now, in regards to our timeline, punishment focuses on the past, right? It usually deals with a negative result of sin, right? We're punishing a bad behavior that you've done in the past. Okay, so let's work through a couple of quick examples together. When God takes David's son for his sin with Bathsheba, what would we call God's action against David there? Anyone, what would we call God's action against David when he takes his son? Would it be corrective? Would it be discipline, or would it be punishment? What do you think? I got discipline. What do y'all think?
Discipline.
Yeah, it's discipline. It's a discipline for David's sin. And it's a pretty severe one, right? But so would David's sin. Okay. Now, follow-up question. Was David's son punished for David's sin? No, very good. Right. David's son suffers the consequences of his father's action, right? In the same way any son might suffer the consequences of their father committing adultery or any sin, right? Okay. Last question, and this should be an easy one. When God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, what would that action be called? Punishment. Right. Very good. Because the whole city was wicked, right? All unbelievers. Now, this may seem a little elementary, but I think it's important because I've heard these kinds of questions before, and maybe you've asked them, right? In regard to David, God taking David's son or other things like it, right? Didn't Christ pay for our sins, right? Why would God take David's son and make Christ go to the cross, right? Is God issuing two forms of punishment for the same sin? No, absolutely not. Okay, and that's why we need to understand our terms. Okay, what Christ suffered on the cross was the punishment for David's sin and every sin for God's elect. Okay, that was punitive. That was God's wrath poured out on Christ. That was the punishment due sin. We owe a sin debt. We deserve punishment for our injustice. Christ comes, and 1 Peter 3:18, suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In him, our punishment has been paid. Okay? That is very important. We suffer now the consequences of our sins, and any action we do receive from God is discipline. It's correct. Okay? I cannot stop this enough. All right. Now, with God's justice at the forefront and a proper understanding of these terms, I think we're better equipped to move into question 28. So, should have your handouts in front of you. I got it right here. And we can read and answer this one together. Question 28. What are the punishments of sin in this world? The punishments of sin in this world are either inward, as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections, or outward, as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes, and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, together with death itself. Okay. So, like I said before, this is kind of just an extension of question 27. What misery did the fall bring upon mankind? Well, it brought the punishment of sin into this world. And now we get the opportunity to look at that in a little more detail. And remember, we're looking at the punishment of sin in this world, right? That's the punitive action taken by God against the measure of injustice. There's nothing really corrective about these measures. Okay, this is directed toward unbelievers, never against the saints. It's in response for a past action. And in this case, we're talking about the fall. Okay, we're talking about the sin of the fall. So as we study this question, I want you to appreciate some of the hidden gems here. It paints a real life picture of the world out there and the state people are truly in. You'll find as we go through some of these things that people really need some patience and compassion as you're talking to them. And other times they just need a firmer presentation of the law. And wisdom will dictate who is who. Oftentimes they need both. But the other reason I really like this question is I think it humbles us as believers before a holy God. Be careful as we're going through these that you don't have the attitude of the Pharisee in Luke 11, right? Or I'm sorry, Luke 18. The one who says, God, I thank you that I'm not like those men, right? I'm not like the tax collector, the men, the extortioners, the unjust, right? I'm not like those people. We don't read these things and go, well, thank goodness I don't have that problem anymore, right? Now, is it wrong to thank God for his saving grace? No, of course it's not, right? But the Pharisee does it out of arrogance, not humility. Instead, we're the tax collector, right? We're the one who beats our chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, right? And that's all of us in here, right? Even you children who are blessed to be raised in believe in homes. All right, let's look at this question and get into the meat and potatoes. There's three basic sections that we're going to look at here: the inward punishment of sin, the outward punishment, and then death at the end. It kind of gets its own major heading. So the first section here, regarding the inward punishment of sin, the divines list several things here. I do want to make sure that we at least address each topic. We're going to spend more time on some than others. And let me say this as well, that we're going to kind of take things, the list they have here, out of order a little bit. But I think you'll see why the way we've laid it out, I think it makes a nice flow here. But let's go ahead and take a look at the first one, blindness of mind. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles. Ephesians 4. Oh, verses 17 and 18. So Ephesians 4, verse 17 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." So Paul says, don't act or think like the Gentiles anymore, because you are no longer in Christ. I'm sorry, because that's no longer who you are in Christ, right? Thank you for that. Yes, you're a Gentile because you're not a Jew, right, biologically, but you're a child of God. Everything the other Gentiles do is in vain, right? It's pointless. Why? Because their thoughts are held captive to darkness and sin. But you have been shown the light of Christ. You've been given the wisdom of God. Therefore, your actions must reflect this newfound thinking. Paul teaches us that part of the punishment that the unregenerate man experiences is this lack of godly wisdom. It's a sin-stained, one-dimensional view of the world. They do not fear the Lord, therefore they do not have true knowledge and discernment. Some of the smartest people in the world, right, those who consider themselves enlightened, right, are in the end futile in their thinking. Why? Because they live a life alienated from God. Right? A good example might be Stephen Hawking, right? He was arguably one of the most brilliant men when it came to physics, mathematics, right? But died a devout atheist. In the end, his brilliance was wasted because he rejected the knowledge of God. He lived as if the truth of the gospel was false, right? Imagine if he lived loving God, using his gifts to glorify God and not man. I mean, perhaps the Lord would have blessed his work and we would have made even more scientific advancements. I mean, in the end, we'll never know. But ultimately, the blindness of men like Hawking and the futility of every other unbeliever stems from a hard heart. Okay? Look back at our text in Ephesians. At the end of verse 18, Paul says it's all due to their hardness of heart. Okay, and that brings us to our next item in our answer here. This hardness of heart. Nearly 1,000 times Scripture uses the word heart. Okay, now let's be clear, right? The heart is just a muscle that pumps blood, right? Okay, this is why when people say, "Do you believe the Bible literally?" Nope, I sure don't. Because that would be weird, okay? When Jesus says, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off," I understand that to be hyperbole. I don't cut my hand off, okay? So, too, when we read the word heart, it's describing a person's desires, their emotions, right? Their morals, their motivation for doing things. Now, there's a couple of things I want to address regarding this topic of the hard heart, okay? Number one, what does the hard heart look like, okay? What does the heart of a sinful, unregenerate man look like? Well, Jesus answers that for us in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. Here he's teaching his apostles, and he says, chapter 15, verse 18, he says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. This is what defiles a person." Now, maybe some of us listen to the list and go, uh-oh. I still get angry. So I murder. I still have bad thoughts sometimes. I haven't always been honest with, like, my time at work. So I steal, right? Does that mean I still have a hard heart? Well, rest assured that if you are ashamed of your sin here, if you hear these things and it, you know, detests you and you repent of them, then your heart is not hardened anymore. Okay? The hard heart hears this list and either doesn't care or says, well, I don't do those things. Or, yeah, maybe I do a couple, but it's really not that bad. I'm really still just a good person. Okay? Now, here's an interesting question, though. How does a heart get this way? How does a heart get this way? Well, number one, original sin. Okay, first and foremost, original sin. We know everyone is born spiritually dead, enemies of God. We've covered this extensively. Because of original sin, our very nature is to have hard hearts turned away from God. But Scripture goes a little deeper in answering this question and provides us with some more details. So how does it happen? Or more importantly, who does it? God hardens a heart. More specifically, we're talking about divine sovereignty. Okay? Multiple times in Scripture, we read that God hardens the heart. A famous example of this comes in Exodus, right? When God says that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. It comes in Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. But what does that mean? How are we supposed to understand that? I know a lot of people get hung up on this, and I want to flesh this out for everybody right now. Okay, you don't need to be scared of passages like this. Now, real quick, let's do some review. Right? Is God the author of sin? No. Right? Does God tempt anyone to evil? No. He only tests. Can God use evil agents for good? Yes. In fact, he often does. Right? Can we even hint at the idea of God forcing man to sin? No, right? It goes against his very nature. Okay? This is why we spent so much time covering all that stuff earlier, right? When we get to these kind of passages, our doctrine of God and our knowledge of God is crucial. Okay? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. Going to look at verses 2 through 4. So Exodus 7, beginning of verse 2. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Now, what we don't want to do when we read passages like this is take the Arminian or the Roman Catholic approach, okay? They will say that Pharaoh's sin is just a product of his free will, okay? In other words, God's hardening, right, is simply taking advantage of Pharaoh's already cardinal or sinful nature, okay? It's like God says, Pharaoh sees the signs, but it won't matter because he's already a sinner, and I'm just going to let that play out. Okay. I appreciate what they're trying to do here, but while it's true that Pharaoh does have free will and does have a sinful nature, it's not a fair representation of the text. Okay. There is an element of human responsibility, okay, on Pharaoh's part, and we are going to talk about that and cover that in a minute. But what we don't want to do is simply say that this hardening, okay, is just a matter of free will, and that's it, okay, because it's not what it is. Rather, as we mentioned before, God actively ordains all that comes to pass, right, both good and evil. We don't shy away from that because God doesn't, right? Therefore, Pharaoh's hardening was ordained and performed by God. It was ordained and performed by God. That's right. I said it. I'm not scared. Okay. Now, the common objection from the opposing side is, well, if that's true, then isn't man not responsible for his sin, right? If God is the one who places the initiative to sin on his heart, right? In other words, God made me do it. You say it makes God the author of sin. Well, there's several problems with that objection. Number one, as I mentioned before, it doesn't let the text say what it says. Okay? If it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Okay? Here's the second part. Here's the second problem. This view diminishes the nature of God's sovereignty. Okay? And this really is probably the biggest problem with this free will view. Okay? Again, this is not to say that people don't have free will. Okay? We've talked about that too. Rather, as we've discussed in great detail, God uses secondary agents to carry out his perfectly good will. And sometimes those agents are evil. Paul says in Romans 9:17, passage we're all very familiar with, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. One of the very reasons God hardens Pharaoh's heart is to demonstrate his sovereign power and glorious name. It's not Pharaoh who is a god, but Yahweh who is the one true God. And this idea aligns with even some of our most beloved passages in Scripture, does it not? Right? How about Romans 8:28? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Listen to this quote from Dr. James White. He says, if it is true that God causes all things to occur for the good of his people, that must mean he is able to direct the hearts of even sinful men to fulfill his purposes. He would have to prevent any and all hindrances to his plans, even if this means turning the hearts of men against his own in order to make sure the good he has designed for his people comes to pass. As we've said before, man is not an autonomous agent, okay, who cannot contradict the will of God. Rather, both the sheep and the goats are under the providential direction of a sovereign God. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, okay, that's great, that's all well and good, but you really haven't answered the question. You haven't answered the objection. How does this not make God the author of sin? Let me answer your question with a question. Is man morally neutral? Is man morally neutral? No, he's not. Okay? It's not like Pharaoh didn't care one way or the other, and he goes to God for guidance and counsel and says, should I let the Israelites go? Right? Or even worse, he's morally good. He wants to let Israel go, and God says, no, I'm going to harden your heart to go against my will, go against what's morally good. Okay? No. Neither one of those scenarios occurred. Neither Pharaoh nor any other person nor any other man is morally neutral. Okay? Quite the opposite. How many passages have we read and gone over and cited showing man's morally corrupt nature? Jeremiah 17:9, Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God doesn't make Pharaoh do something he already doesn't want to do. Or so he already wants to do, right? This makes Pharaoh completely at fault and God completely blameless, okay? He simply uses Pharaoh's natural predisposition to sin, okay? And if you're still not convinced, I would simply defer you to Romans chapter 9. Okay? I'll read a short passage from there, one I'm sure we're all pretty familiar with. So then he has, this beginning verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he will. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? This is our question, right? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? In the end, we have to draw the line in the sand, right? And say there are some things we can deduce from Scripture and others we cannot. And one thing we can say is that God hardens some people's hearts, and he is not responsible for their sin. So divine sovereignty is crucial here. But there's another element at work here, human responsibility. And this brings us to our last point. As we've just seen in Exodus 7:3, God will multiply his signs and wonders in the land, right? Moses and Aaron are going to stand there before Pharaoh performing different miracles, right? They're going to preach the one true God to him, but it won't matter. And as a result, Pharaoh will be responsible for his refusal to acknowledge what these signs reveal, namely the one true God. Now, here's an interesting thought. What about if God himself had stood in front of unregenerate man and did these things? Maybe then it would be different. Surely it would be different. Unfortunately, no. Turn with me to John chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 37. John 12, beginning in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So here in verse 37, we see again the acknowledgement of human responsibility, right? For the better part of 3 years, Jesus ministered to the Jews, performed signs and miracles, all designed to lead them to faith. Yet despite this abundant proof, they still denied Jesus' deity and his messiahship. Right now, of course, we know why they didn't, right? Just as with Pharaoh, so too here, God has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart. Right? And again, this is all for a purpose, right? It's never arbitrary. It was to indicate that the Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah was predicted by Scripture, further serving to confirm God's sovereign plan. Now, our well-meaning Arminian and Catholic brothers might say, well, okay, you've made some good points before, but what about the texts that say Pharaoh hardened his heart, right? He hardened his own heart, right? There's a text that says that in Exodus 8, verse 32. And what about the ones that say, don't harden your heart, right? Don't harden your own heart. It still seems like there's an element of man hardening his own heart, right? Lending to this notion of free will. Okay, well, great. Let's explore that. Regarding Pharaoh, right, the passage in Exodus 8, this only reflects from his perspective what God had already done in him. Okay, in other words, yes, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but in accordance with God's sovereign decree. Okay, he was only working out what God had already done. But regarding these other passages, they come from texts like Psalm 95:8, Hebrews chapter 3, which say, do not harden your heart. Okay. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 3 as our example. You can turn with me there if you like. I'm going to look in Hebrews chapter 3, which says, do not harden your hearts. There. I'm going to start in verse 7. We're actually going to be quite a bit. We're going to go all the way to verse 19. Verse 7 to verse 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, my brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So I read this whole section here to remind you why it's important not to just take a single verse out of context. Okay. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who no longer suffer the punishment, okay, of a hardened heart. They are not treated like Pharaoh. Okay. The author begins this chapter explaining why Jesus is greater than Moses, okay, in every way. Therefore, he says, the beginning of our verse, do not harden your hearts. Don't harden them toward God like the believers in the wilderness. Okay, like the people in the desert who start off strong, right? But we see from their example how they slipped. They slipped into grumbling and eventually unbelief. Right? To the point where they were denied the promised land. Okay? Yeah, let's just don't do that. Now that you are all in Christ, encourage one another and do not harden your hearts toward God by what it says in verse 13, the deceitfulness of sin. Only believers get this warning because they need to be encouraged in the faith. Unbelievers do not get, nor do they need this warning. So to answer the original question, no, Pharaoh could not harden his own heart because it was already a hard heart of stone. Okay? Nor can any other unregenerate person for that matter. This is why we need a new heart, right? Exodus 26, verse 36, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. But to every believer out there, we need the same warning. Do not harden your heart. Because unfortunately, we are very weak, and it can sometimes be way too easy. Now, tangential to this topic of God hardening people's hearts is the punishment listed in our answer as strong delusions. Okay, I'm just going to mention it here because the same theology and logic kind of applies from what we just learned. In the same way God hardened someone's heart, and is not the author of sin, so too he sends strong delusions to those who are already perishing, and he is blameless. Okay, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, God sends them, those who are perishing, a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, since unbelievers have objected God's loving truth in the gospel, God sends them these strong delusions. Okay. What these delusions are, we're not specifically told. Nevertheless, the purpose is that God's righteous judgment causes these unbelievers to embrace the Antichrist. That's who's in view in this particular portion of scripture that we're reading about in 2 Thessalonians. These people move into a whole different level of rebellion. Okay, they are now allies of the Antichrist, and they are condemned with him. They're really isn't much more to say regarding the punishment of strong delusions other than they are sovereignly ordained by God toward unbelievers with the purpose of aligning them to the Antichrist. We can speculate why that might be, but there it is. Okay, I realize we spent quite a bit of time on this one section of the hardening of heart, but like I said, I did that on purpose. I know believers can sometimes struggle with that idea in that section. But I wanted to make sure that we're clear on this topic. The rest of this should go a little bit faster. That's probably it. No. We'll do one more real quick. Okay, this one will go faster. Let's move on to the next one. This idea of a reprobate sense. Let's just first start out by talking what we mean by reprobate. Okay, the reprobate are those to whom God has not extended saving grace, to those whom he has not elected. Okay, the doctrine of reprobation is the doctrine of predestination to damnation. Okay. It is God's passing over certain individuals. Okay. When God chooses to save some, it naturally follows that he sovereignly decrees not to save others. Those are the reprobate. Okay. Sometimes this is a hard doctrine for people to bite off on, but there it is. Okay. And Paul extends this understanding of the term in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Okay. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased or reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. And so in this section of Romans, Paul is right in the middle of his exposition of sin, both for Jews and Gentiles, so that none are without excuse, right? And as a result of the fall, one of mankind's punishment is the loss of the ability to do that which is good. Okay? And it stems from our understanding of this word, reprobate. Okay? The term in Greek is adokimos, meaning to be unapproved or rejected, okay, and by implication, literally or morally worthless. Okay, the word gets used again in two other spots that I think are helpful, okay, to really flesh this out for us. And I'm going to be reading these two from the King James Version. Normally I read from the ESV, but I really like the way the King James translates these with the language it uses here. This comes from 2 Timothy 3:8. Where Paul describes two men, okay, who were, quote, they resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Okay, so these are unbelievers he's talking about. Okay, he's saying these men have a reprobate sense or mind, and therefore they resist the truth of the gospel. Okay, they not only reject the gospel themselves because of their corrupt minds, but they are consequently rejected by Almighty God. Okay. Now, another helpful use of the term comes from Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Okay. Here he's talking about false converts. Okay, listen to this. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Okay. So Paul described those who reject Christ outright. Now, like I said, we're getting at the false convert, those who profess to know Christ, whose life bears no fruit, right? They just keep on sinning. We see here the reprobate mind is the one who is still corrupt and morally worthless, despite saying, Lord, Lord, right? As Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7. So the reprobate mind is one that lives an impure life with little desire to please God. They are those whom God has rejected and left to their own devices. And that will, I think, next time lead us nicely into our next punishment, vile affections. So I want to stop there. You guys done? You burned out? Sorry to hear me talk. Yeah, we'll stop there. Okay. All right, does anybody have any questions before worthless? Yeah. And one thing I noticed too, that I don't even know if I want to say it. I don't know if I want to go down this rabbit trail. I'll say it later. Keep that one to myself. Does anybody have any questions? Yes. Great.
When we first got here, you were talking.
Yes. Yeah. So punishment is punitive. It's never against believers. It's only against unbelievers. Okay. God does not punish his people. Punishment was poured out on Christ at the cross. Okay. What we receive from God is discipline. It's the loving correction of our Heavenly Father. It could be for wrongdoing. It could be for training in righteousness. It's always for our good. Okay. And then the other thing you should think about too is consequences. We suffer the consequences of sin. Sometimes it's our own sin. Sometimes it's other people's sin that we have to suffer the consequences for. And that's just a result of the fall. So does that help? So like when you parents, this is an extension too to parents, right? Anytime we discipline our kids, it should be just that, right? It should be discipline. It should be corrective. It should not be punitive, right? It shouldn't be punishment. We should be correcting and disciplining our children just as our Heavenly Father does with us. right? Should use him as an example. Because with our, so too with our kids, their sins as members of the covenant have been, we should treat them as if they have been paid in Christ. So, great. Good question. Any more questions? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Excellent point.
Robert. So one of the questions that gets brought up in the statement of how can I live without being so hard? So how can we talk about God's love? How can we have
it? Yeah. Right. So what we and I'll talk about this a little bit more when we get next week when we finish up this chapter for this question better. But I think people confuse love and mercy a little bit. And especially when we get into matters of justice, what everyone deserves is justice. What people receive is mercy, which is God's free gift, right? God passing over, so God giving anyone mercy, God even just giving one person mercy is loving and gracious. The fact that he gives so many people mercy is loving and gracious. Everyone deserves justice. Why he chooses to pass over some, honestly, I don't think we really have an answer to. That's kind of where we get into the who are you, O man, to answer back to God territory, right? In his wisdom and in his sovereignty, he decides to save some and not others. He has determined that he gets the most glory from that. God is merciful and is loving, and the most loving thing that we see God do is Christ on the cross, right? So if people have questions about God's love, that's where we point them, right? Is that helpful? Okay. Good question. Any more questions? Yes, sir.
Without a strong belief in God's word, all of it, unless you have that and the Holy Spirit opens your heart, you're going to push back so hard against it. That, and that's what we see. Even churches, this is like heavy stuff.
That's why we're confessional, right? That's why we hold this confession. This is our stand. This is what we believe. This is where we all end the same, right? We hold to these things that we're teaching, that the confession says, right? This is what God's word says, right? The confession is not our sin, right? Scripture is our sin. That's why
we always want to know why. And we're not going to know why.
Right. Something
and, it's like, you go to church for the answer. You know all the answers. And
and we're going to see next week too, Jeremiah, Job, they had questions too. And sometimes God puts us in that place when our questions are a little arrogant. So we have to be careful with our questions. It's not wrong to ask questions. It's wrong to be arrogant. So we'll see that. We'll see that next week. Great discussions. I love all these questions. Any more questions, comments, concerns, gripes, complaints? Yes.
I wanted to reply to what Jerry said.
Yeah.
That what you said about not. Sometimes you can't know. And sometimes when we're insisting on knowing, that's when we start sinning. And I went through that struggle myself because I was questioning God's goodness. It got to the point where I was not at peace with God because of questions like this. In the Bible, it says, who are you to reply to God? If you're approaching sin with your questions and the question can't be answered, then stop.
Right. You're absolutely right. Yeah. You guys are all headed in the exact right direction. It's like you read my notes. Great. Excellent. I love where we're headed. Okay. Awesome. Any more questions? Sounds like the kids have. Yeah, and if you don't see it right away, it takes a little while, right? Absolutely. Yes, ma'am.
You know, when I read this list of things in their hearts, you know, these people are your friends, they're not believers, they do good. Mm-hmm. How do they fit in? I mean, it seems like their head heart is not for God.
Mm-hmm. So any good that people do, right, that aren't believers, they don't do for God's glory. So they do ultimately for their own glory, right, or man's glory. We can blanket it with that term, right, man's glory. So God would view those acts as evil. Or in Isaiah, we read about how they're filthy rags. Right, because they're not done for His goodness or His glory; they're ultimately done for selfish means. So, and man, unregenerate man is offended by the word of God. Right, he's an enemy of God. So, yeah, you know, when man is presented with the law, right, it's very uncomfortable. It's not a good thing, right? Yeah, the truth of God, the word of God, usually does offend man. That doesn't mean we should shy away from speaking it or saying it. We speak the truth in love, right? When I teach it, I'm teaching these things to a group of believers. I probably wouldn't go up to an unbeliever and say, "Hey, have you read question 28?" Right? I don't share the gospel that way. So when we see unbelievers that appear good, you know, sometimes we think, wow, they're kind of a better person than I am, right? Ultimately, their works are filthy rags, right? Because they're doing it for selfish ambition, not for God's glory. So that's, does that help? Is that helpful? Yeah. Yeah. They're really nice people. Worked with the Mormon when I was in the Air Force. Really nice guy. We have 3 minutes. Any more questions? All right, great. Oh, I heard it. Nope, go ahead. We got 3 minutes. What do you got?
I've had conversations with people that are claim to be believers, and they go nuts on this stuff. And it's like, it's very unpleasant to have the conversation. So you don't want to have the conversation. Mm-hmm. And in the future. And it's very interesting. This is the kind of stuff that they put people to death on. Yeah.
If this stuff is hard for you to talk about with people, if it's, you know, if it's uncomfortable, that's normal. Invite them to church. Get them here. Let the pastor do it from behind the pulpit, right? I mean, that's what the word of God and the preached word is supposed to do, right? This stuff is uncomfortable. I get that. I've had those awkward conversations with people, too. Our next door neighbors are like that. I know people, plenty of people in my life like that, you know. People that profess Christ and don't live the life. It's not there, right? It's hard. It's awkward. I get it. Keep planting the seeds. You know, slow and steady wins the race. Changing somebody's worldview is awkward, hard, difficult, right? That's why you need the Spirit. You don't get the credit. You don't do the work. You just deliver the meal. So, okay, great. Let's close it off there. Great conversations, great questions. Let's pray and get our hearts ready for worship. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to learn more about who you are, to learn about your sovereignty, to learn about our sin before a holy and righteous God. We thank you that you have pulled us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, adopted us into your family, and that we no longer receive the punishment due sin that has been poured out on Christ, but we now receive the loving discipline and correction of our Heavenly Father. Please be with us in our worship of you. Let it be pleasing in your sight as we worship in spirit and truth. I pray that you would be with our pastor. May the Spirit be with him as he preaches your word. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.